Lake Willoughby in the Northeast Kingdom of Vermont is one of the most beautiful lakes in New England, and very few people know about it. But what makes it so astonishingly beautiful is that when you come up the road, 5A, you see two mountains, Hoar and Pisgah, rise out of the horizon. And there in the midst of those mountains is this long lake that is 375 feet deep. And I'm reminded every time I think about those mountains, or when we go there on vacation occasionally, I'm reminded of the beauty of those mountains. What a revelation of God those mountains really are. It reminds me, in fact, of the slideshow that we recently saw in the essay of J. Gresham Machen, Mountains and Why We Love Them. This is a wonderful reminder of that. But imagine now, lest we become too positive about the state of the present world, if you were standing at the foot of Mount St. Helen, before it spewed lava and smoke, killing many people from its inner core. Imagine what it would have been like to hear the rumbling, suddenly the rumbling of that mountain, and see hot lava pour out of that mountain. It would have been a frightening thing indeed to see. And in fact, if you add a loud trumpet and the voice of God, you have exactly that and more at Mount Sinai, as we read. We often forget that the Ten Commandments is couched in fear. It's couched in fear and trembling. And so it is that we think now about how wonderful it is that we no longer stand before such a mountain. We stand before a very different mountain. And it is this mountain. It is Mount Zion. It is the city of the living God that now the writer, as he's bringing his sermons to a close, brings us up to. He wants us to stand before that mountain, but to remember the mountain that we've been saved from. A very, very important contrast. And so we see then basically two things in our text. We see that we have not come to Sinai where the law condemns us, where we stand naked before the holiness of God. But in fact, what we have come to is a celebration feast. We've come to a wedding feast. We've come to an Olympic victory feast. And that's what the writer wants to impress the people of God who are suffering under persecution, so that they will not turn from the magnificent connection and inheritance which has been won for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the first few verses, 18 through 21 in this passage, we see him addressing, and here now God is addressing us and saying, in effect, look at what you are not come to. Look at what you've been saved from. And he brings that imagery, just enough of it so that it would evoke the memory of that passage and its all of its details that we just read a portion of back in Exodus. The people that listened would have known. The people that heard this sermon would have known exactly what the scene was, a scene of trembling and fear before the awesome holiness of the living and true God. And so the law without grace is something that we ought to truly be frightened of. It's in some ways to me amusing when we think about Christians complaining that we don't have the Ten Commandments in the schools. And in a real way, no, certainly the Ten Commandments, at least the latter portion of them, would give a basic guide to ethics, okay? And that's fine. I understand that. But the real intent of the Ten Commandments is to drive us to Christ. The real intent would require that if we're going to insist on putting the 10 words in the school system, we ought to be planting a preacher of the good news next to them everywhere. Because that's what the church is all about. And it's interesting that we forget the context of those commandments. And Paul is reminding us, as he does so clearly in Galatians chapter 4, that the law without grace is truly frightening because God is essentially unapproachable. He dwells in light unapproachable, as Paul tells Timothy. Unapproachable because of our wickedness, because of our selfishness, which we've inherited by nature. Now, it's interesting, if you remember where we were last Lord's Day, to look at the juxtaposition of this text. He's a pastor, remember, and he knows that having brought up Esau and warned them not to fall into the trap that Esau fell in, which is that he gave up his spiritual inheritance for earthly good. He says, don't fall into that trap. Don't be deceived the way that he was. But now, lest they be discouraged, he says, for you have not come to what... And then he pictures Sinai. You haven't come there. He wants to encourage the hearers, as the Lord wants to encourage you this morning, that this frightening scene, this frightening encounter, this very concrete encounter that was there, very real to the people of God at Mount Sinai, is something that we are now no longer ever to be exposed to. It's a dramatic picture, these two mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And he's reminding us that the law curses sinners. Whenever we read the law, we should remember the trembling and the fear of Moses and God's people in Exodus 19 and 20. Because the Ten Commandments condemns us before it can guide us. Now, we know the third use of the law in Reformed theology and practice and piety has always been very important. That is to say that the condemning use drives us to Christ, and then understanding that he, as our mediator, has covered our sins, has dealt with our sins, then we can see the law as a friend inasmuch as it guides us, it teaches us. And in great detail, the Ten Commandments are a bare summary of all else that the Bible teaches us. But here, he wants to make sure that they understand the enormous privilege. It's a privilege like no other to be invited to this great party that takes place and that we are now inheritors of there at Zion, Mount Zion, a very different mountain, and the contrast could not be any greater. So really what he's saying is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a hymn. We're actually not singing it this morning. Maybe someone will choose it this evening. 172 that says this. Let us sing, love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. What a wonderful statement that is. He has silenced the thunder, the rumbling thunder that was about to envelop the people, which signaled their judgment before God. And suddenly, Christ's blood shed, silence. Never a thunder from Mount Sinai again. Never a condemnation. Never words that you have broken the law. You have not loved me with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you surely have not loved your neighbor as yourself. We will never hear those words again brought against us as an indictment which is supported by a multitude of facts. He's saying, it's over. That's not the mountain that you've come to. And we should remember this when we think too heavily upon our own obedience. The fact is that our own obedience will never in this life match the obedience of our Savior. The weight of Christian motivation is always not on the law, but on the Christ who kept the law, on the Christ who pictures in his very life itself what it means to love God and love your neighbor. And then we can look at the law through him and be motivated to be better lovers of God and of our neighbors, because we love ourselves quite well naturally. And so we see that the covenant of grace is always there in the old covenant. Now, someone might say, well, is the writer saying that there's no grace in the old covenant and grace is new to the new covenant? No, not at all. Because undergirding this whole business of the Mosaic legislation, undergirding the Ten Commandments, undergirding this fear and trembling, is a place where the access to God is pictured. Remember? In the temple, in the tabernacle, And in the temple, we have sacrifices, and we have the high priest going in to the holiest place of all, to God's very presence, to this frightening place where his holiness would strike sinners dead immediately. But he goes in with the blood of sacrifice. He goes in with the blood of the Lamb, and he is accepted. He has access. And the writer of Hebrews has been unpacking this for his entire sermon or sermons, that this access now has been gained. Why would you want to go back to the old way? Why would you want to go back to the drawings when the building is here? The reality. Shadows won't save you, but Christ will. It was always there in the old covenant. For those who felt the awesome condemnation of the law, who stood there before Sinai, they would remember and trust by faith that God in the tabernacle had pictured for them the only way to access, and that is the sacrifice of a perfect human being who would come. He would be the Messiah, and he would come to gain access and gain the inheritance of everlasting life for all of his people in Old Covenant and in New, and from all the nations of the earth now in the New Covenant reality. And so Paul says this in Galatians 3, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, the old translation said seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring or seed, who is Christ. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So in other words, the law, they would be asking this question. Now, there was a promise of grace to the nations given to Abraham. And now, Sinai, what's going on here? It seems to me that there is a condemnation of sinners at Sinai, and there surely is. But he's saying, but undergirding all of that is the covenant of grace with Abraham. Undergirding all of this is that a righteousness that you could never provide will be gifted to you, will be given to you, so that you will be able to have access to God himself and to an eternity in his glorious presence. For the inheritance, continues Paul, comes by the law. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring, which is Christ, should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Paul goes on to speak further about this in verse 21 of the same chapter and says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And Paul says, certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And so what he's saying here, of course, is that the law can only do one thing. It can show us what a perfect human life in the image of God looks like. And because we're born in the first Adam, we can never be like that on our own. And so life comes through the sin-paying death of Jesus. That's the only way that life can come. That's the only way that the promise of glory and salvation can be ours. It's the only way that we can inherit the kingdom of God. And so he then gives a picture, having reminded them of how awful it is to stand before Mount Sinai without grace, before the law, before the awesome holiness of God without grace. And he says, you have not gone to that mountain. That's not where you are. You're here. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the place now where God may be truly approached freely, without inhibition, with nothing standing in your way, nothing between you and God. And so there in verses 22 to 24, we have the second simple but amazingly profound point. And notice that it's the same God. It's the same God. Liberal theology for many many decades taught that there are two different gods, because in fact the Bible is a humanly written book. And the God of the Old Testament is an angry God who condemns sinners. And the God of the New Testament is a loving God, gentle and mild. Jesus is the revelation of this very different God. And the Bible from beginning to end says, oh no, you misunderstood, because I am the same. I am the living and the true God who made human beings after my image to be like me. And when they turn to rebel against me, I am justly angry. But because I also have chosen a vast multitude to be my children, I have provided a way for sinners to come to love and know me for all of my infinite goodness, my infinite justice, my infinite truth, and all of the other attributes of God. And so it is that the God of the Old and New Covenants is exactly the same God. The difference is that he's provided a mediator. And the mediator that he promised in the Old has come in the New. It's as simple and, again, profound as that. And so the writer, again, remember, he's probably speaking to Christians in Baghdad who are about to be taken over, yet again have their city in a state of chaos and war and death. And they're being persecuted in these places, in something more than 40 places, nations in the world. Christians are being persecuted severely, being killed for the name of Christ. They are being killed. And so he is talking to people who are afraid. And he's saying, look what you've come to, this inheritance. You don't want to give it up because it's the only answer to the troubles of life. It's the only answer to sin and death. There's no other answer. And if you turn away, you'll only be left at Mount Sinai. He uses an analogy similar in Galatians 4 where he has Sarah and Hagar and compares those two, and he says, they're two covenants. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, these two mountains are two covenants. One represents condemnation and death. One represents life before a holy God by sinners, which means judgment. And the other is a place of freedom, Jerusalem. He doesn't actually mention a mountain, but we know that Jerusalem is Zion. It's on a mountain in geographically, but we're talking about the heavenly city. And he says, and she is the mother of us all. In other words, we are nurtured by this heavenly reality. And this is now what Jesus has done for us. He has brought us to this heavenly Jerusalem. And so we have the contrast. In one place, this God who is the judge of all, he is unapproachable because of our sin. But at the other mountain, at Mount Zion, he is eminently approachable. And in fact, he invites us to come. Come, those who are weary and heavy laden. Come, you who need salvation. Come, you who need forgiveness. Come, you who are thirsty and hungry for righteousness. And I will be there to meet you. I will usher you in to my presence. And death, physical death, will not take away from you the inheritance that I have won for you. And so God has not changed. He is the same judge. Notice right in the midst of all this glorious picture, he is also the one who is the judge. He is the judge of all people. He's not ceased to be holy. What makes the difference between Sinai and Zion is Jesus the Christ. That's what makes all the difference. And notice the beautiful picture. I mean, he's really, in a biblical way, he's selling Zion to his hearers. He wants them to stand in wonder, in awe. We're about to go to a wedding next week, and we're looking forward to that. There are going to be a lot of people there, and the wonderful thing about a wedding is, of course, the marriage festival afterwards, and everyone enjoys. Sometimes you get to meet people you haven't seen for years, and there's a wonderful festive celebration. Actually, this idea of a festal gathering especially given the way he began this chapter, bringing the analogy of a long foot race, of a marathon, into our thinking. Now, it is most likely, and the word is used for this, an Olympic feast of an Olympic victory. And so he knows that what they know, the hearers, understand what that is. They probably have seen or heard about or actually been to one of these athletic celebrations. And they know that it's really a wonderful thing to be at. And now he's saying, this is a heavenly celebration that will make all earthly celebrations look rather dim and pale and boring in comparison. Because this now is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And notice that in the, and you could go back and study this in detail. It would be profitable to do, actually. Look at the seven things, the ways of describing Mount Sinai. The thunder and the trembling, the word of God. There are seven of them. And there are seven attributes of this holy gathering that we have been made part of by God's amazing grace. Again, the artistry of the Holy Spirit working through the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, giving us this just amazing picture. We often forget that right there, long before chapter 40 in Isaiah, is a wonderful, it's called the Little Apocalypse. And listen to the picture now of this party, this divine and heavenly party. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up death forever and wipe away every tear from all faces. What a picture that is. That's Revelation 21 and 22. It's a place of perfect harmony between God and sinners who are no longer sinners but perfected in the image of Christ. And he's saying, you're going to be tempted like Esau to give up that for a mess of pottage, for one lousy meal? For all that you can gain in this earth and your temporary existence, you're going to give up that? No, this is way too wonderful to give up, and this is what God has called you to. The assembly of the firstborn is a very interesting phrase, enrolled in heaven. We're some of us firstborns, naturally, but the majority of people in the church, I would think, would not be necessarily firstborns, only a small percentage. So what is he talking about here? He's using metaphorical language, and you remember that one of the great judgments on Egypt was that their firstborn were instantly killed by the angel of death. What did that represent? Well, the firstborn, especially in the ancient world, is an inheritor of the father. And so here he's speaking metaphorically of us. Every believer is a firstborn in the eyes of God. Because his firstborn and only born son, the Lord Jesus, is the one who has won for us the inheritance. So he's the real inheritor, and he has, representing us, given us the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. He's given us this festival, and this is a party that will never end. It's a party that's lasting for eternity. No one will be leaving the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's everlasting life in the glorious presence of God the Father and of the Lamb. This is the picture that he is given. And those, of course, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So there he's saying, and we refer to this in theology as the intermediate state, that there is, well, we wonder, where is Rena Cleveland? We had to say goodbye to her. She left this earth. But she still exists in her spirit. She exists there in the heavenly realm, made perfect, perfected after the image of Christ, and awaits the resurrection of the body at the last day. And so he's referring to this and saying that all of those who are presently on the earth as pilgrims, we are part of the assembly. Those who have departed, they are part of the assembly. All are part of this great assemblage, including this enormous choir of angels. So just picture that. This is too magnificent for anyone in their right mind to turn away from. And of course, in verse 24, we see that the difference, all the difference, is made because of the mediator. And so the last two of the seven symbolic pictures, or descriptions, I should say, of Mount Zion, is Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And notice it's Jesus. Why doesn't he say Jesus Christ? Well, he says the mediator. That would be a similar synonymous to Christos or Mashiach. But he focuses on his humanity. Because remember how many times throughout the book he has invited us to remember that Jesus sympathizes with our plight. He sympathizes with the struggles of pilgrims. He sympathizes with the struggles of sinners. And he invites us to come through his sacrifice into his presence. And so he is the perfect mediator, and he is the one that makes the difference between Sinai and Zion. And he is the one who is the goal of the race, because we will not only live in his presence for all eternity, but we will be perfectly like him for all eternity. There will be no more struggle with sin. And he's simply reminding us that in his humanity, he has so perfectly identified with us that whatever struggles that we have between now and entrance into the fullness of that party, he's there. He's with us. He's not going to quit on you, because he's not that kind of a savior. He is one who suffered in this world for us, so that we might inherit Mount Zion and this everlasting and joyful celebration. And finally he ends, and it's interesting how many commentators go into great detail about all the options of why does he mention Abel. And it may be because I'm not as bright as these scholars, but it seems to me quite evident what he's saying. He says, "And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than that of Abel." The word blood, actually, of Abel is not in the Greek, but I think it's implied clearly in the Greek. And so, what did Abel's blood say? This is an interesting metaphor. He's using speech. Remember, the most fearful thing at Mount Sinai was not the rumbling, the fire, and the smoke. It was God's voice. It was his law. It was all of the Ten Commandments. It was what God said to the people. That was frightening. And so he's picking up now on the idea of hearing the word of God. And now he's saying, what was the thing that Abel's blood, having been unjustly murdered by his brother Cain, what does it say? Well, it cries out from the ground, we're told in Genesis 4, for justice. That's what all sin cries out for, justice. And indeed, justice has come. But a much better word is there in Jesus, because what his blood cries out is, justice has been meted out in my suffering, in my death, in all of my humiliation, and especially as it came to its final culmination at the cross. This is the word to you now. Justice has been satisfied, and righteousness has been gifted to you. We often forget this doctrine of the holiness of God when we think about the good news of the gospel. That the only reason it's good news is not because God is overlooking the indictment against us, but because he dealt with the indictment. Because our advocate, our lawyer, our barrister, Jesus, the mediator, has paid the penalty for his clients, all of his elect, among all the nations of the world. That's the only reason that there's good news. And there would be no good news. It would only be injustice, crying out for justice, but no justice. But now, at Mount Zion, there's justice and there's joy, because justice means that our sins have been paid for, and we have been given the inheritance that came only through the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting that in modern hymnals in liberal mainline churches, blood is being taken out of the hymnody. It's not there. Because it's kind of a nasty thing to think about, isn't it? And God is not wrathful. Well, we want to say, oh yes, God is infinitely holy and infinitely merciful and good. And without his blood shed, without that representation of the medium of life, there is no everlasting life. There is no hope in this world for sinners. There is no cure for sin and death without the blood. The blood is absolutely essential. And so, what a wonderful word it speaks. This sprinkled blood speaks a better word. It speaks the good news to sinners. And this is what we've come to. And this is what the writer wants to impress upon the people who are tempted to give up their Christian faith. And so, Isaiah 55:1 says it so beautifully, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is what we've come to. And my question to you this morning would be, is this the mountain that you're standing before daily? Mount Zion, the place of grace, the city of the living God, the blood of the mediator. Is this where you are standing in your daily life? I think Christians oftentimes get off the track because they stand back in at Sinai. I am not obedient enough. God must be rejecting me. The struggles I'm going through must mean he's punishing me. And what he wants us to say is, no, go to Zion. That's the place where God's people stand. That's the only place where there is hope and salvation. And that is where the ultimate motivation for holiness comes from. It comes from the Savior. It comes from realizing that we, as sinners, are out of place in God's kingdom. And it's only through Jesus that he has made us have a place. And we want the beautiful holiness that comes and is described in the law, but that comes only through the power of the Spirit of grace, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how sinners ought to tremble. When we think about wanting to have the Ten Commandments in schools, we ought to want to have preachers in schools. And I'm not suggesting that literally. You understand what I'm saying, however. This is the great mission of the church. If we are standing before this festival of God's amazing grace, how can we not want to announce it to all the world? And we're all guilty of not being fervent enough about wanting to do that. It's not easy to speak of the gospel. And I was just thinking of this the other day with someone up at Bowdoin College recently, as a lawyer who is also an intervarsity leader. And he got kicked out of working in intervarsity because he refused to sign something. Basically, he said that this organization will allow all kinds of sexual orientations. And there, in the list, there are at least three that I'd never even heard of. And I think I'm fairly well read in these things. But they refused, of course, on biblical grounds. What's interesting is that no one had ever been discriminated against, even with those standards. So it's sort of like fighting a battle that didn't exist in this particular organization. Well, this one person, everyone else signed it, but not this one man. And he decided that he couldn't. And so they kicked him out. And he actually bought the building. He's wealthy. And in his case, that's a wonderful thing because he bought the building across the street from the campus and is setting up a ministry of grace and truth there. But that's the pressure. You are under tremendous pressure on any college campus or almost any in the United States of America. And we're not going to be killed, but we will be diminished and marginalized. And so we're afraid to speak to our neighbor because if they ask us, do you believe there's heaven and hell? Hell? Really? God's angry with us? Really? Oh, come now. This is truly intolerant and unkind. And we need to be ready to explain the amazing kindness of God. We need to explain to them that they actually stand under Mount Sinai right now. Because as sinners, they are condemned by their loveless in gratitude before their Creator. We need to explain that to them and then explain to them and describe to them this wonderful marriage party, this wonderful athletic victory of the champion, of the one who's won victory over sin and death, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to explain this to them. And one of the things that we'll be really focusing on over the summer and as we enter into the fall is reaching out to others and reaching out to our neighbors, the people that are right there in our lives. We don't have to go finding them. Bill Lacey and Bullitt and I may go find them, and Daniel. We may go out finding them. But we have enough people right in our lives that don't know about Mount Zion. They don't really know about Mount Sinai, which they should, because that's the one they're standing before. And so we have a task to do. But of course, first of all, we need to be living ourselves daily before Mount Zion. And if you're not, or maybe you've never really come to appreciate what it is to have such a mediator, then you need to think about this contrast and just simply ask the Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me for not realizing how awful my sin is before you as an offense to God. And forgive me, and He will. He will. He promises to. He invites us. Come near. I made a way. Put your faith in me, and you'll inherit everlasting life.